Luke chapter 19. We are going to be, I'm preaching another like stopgap message because next Sunday we will begin our series in Exodus. So Pastor Fred asked me, hey, preach whatever you want, which I hate whenever he asks me to do that because I have the entire Bible to pick from and it's really difficult. But this is a passage that I recently studied and actually did some work on at a preaching workshop out in Ohio back in November. And I'm really excited to preach this message because I've gleaned a lot from it and I'm excited to share it with you. So let's look at Luke chapter 19. Verses 1 through 10. I'll read, pray, and then we'll get into the message together. The Bible says this: He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, he's gone to stay with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I've extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today, salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to gather together. Lord, we thank you for another year to serve you. Lord, we thank you for the worship and we thank you for the great reminder that great is your faithfulness. God, even when we are faithless, you are faithful to us. Your faithfulness is a constant in our life and we praise you for that. And Father, part of your faithfulness is your mission, your commission to us, but also your mission through the work and person of Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. And as we examine one example of that this morning, I pray that if there's anybody here that may be lost and you are seeking after them, that you would seek, find, and save them. And Lord, for anybody here that is a believer, that has been found, help us to be reminded of and rejuvenated in the gospel as we begin this new year. Give us hearts that are on fire for the gospel, that have hearts that are on mission for you to seek and save the lost with the message of the gospel. Lord, I ask that you would be with this time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What I want to simply do this morning is walk us through a narrative. That's what this is. It is a real historical account. It's something that actually happened. This is not a story that Jesus tells. This is something that happens in his public ministry. And I very simply want to walk us through this narrative, well, hit a couple of points along the way, but all to kind of reach a culmination of what I want you to understand about this particular passage. So if you're a note taker, or if you have the bulletin on the back of the bulletin, there's a place to fill in some fill in the blanks. Why don't you go ahead and do that? Be prepared to take some notes this morning. But let's look at point number one. Point number one in the narrative is this: Zacchaeus tries to see Jesus, but was unable. Again, like I said, I'm walking us through the narrative. The fill in the blanks are going to kind of seem, oh yeah, that makes sense because that's the next thing that happens in the story. Well, the very first thing we see is that Zacchaeus tries to see Jesus, but was unable. This is how the narrative starts in verse 1. He, being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. Let's first, before we dive into anything too deep, I want us to just understand, let's talk about Jewish tax collectors in the first century. Now, if you were here on Christmas Eve, Fred kind of stole some of my thunder. I already had the sermon planned, and he talked about tax collectors on Christmas Eve. So if you were actually listening on Christmas Eve and heard everything he said, act like you weren't listening, like I do, and just listen to me now. Okay, so Jewish tax collectors in the first century. Today, like right now where we are, we don't really have tax collectors running around. And if we don't understand the history behind these guys, it may seem odd as you read the gospel accounts. Tax collectors come up quite often, both in real life, Jesus interacting with them, but also in parables and things like that. So to say the very least, Jewish people did not like tax collectors. One could even go as far as to say they hated tax collectors. Now, that may seem obvious to us. I don't think anybody here has any desire for the IRS to just randomly show up at your door and say, hey, I'm here to take some of your money. I don't think any of us here want that, but this hatred is not just because of financial reasons. It's more personal than that. They were considered sellouts or traitors during that time. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government. That already creates a very big problem. The Roman government lording themselves over the Jewish people was a cause for strife and contention and hatred already. But to have one of your very own join rank with the enemy, join the oppressor, to essentially betray their own people, but they would do so because it was a very profitable job. You could make a lot of money working as a tax collector. Not only are they traitors, but they were also notorious for being thieves. It was common for them to demand more taxes than what were actually owed to the Romans. For example, let's say that everybody in this room, I'm the tax collector, don't kill me, but I'm the tax collector, and I have been instructed that every person in this room ought to be taxed $5 upon entry. And I say, great, but I tell each individual, each fellow Jew, mind you, that you owe me 7. You owe the Romans 7. I take 5 for the Romans, but I pocket the extra 2 for myself. They collect the 5 for the Romans and pocket the extra 2 for themselves. Over time, in addition to their base salary of working this job, they can make themselves very rich very fast, and that's the draw. Yes, you may be hated by your own people, but who cares? You're gonna be filthy, stinking rich. You'll have everything that you want, so who cares if people hate you? And this man in this story, Zacchaeus, was not only a tax collector, but it says that he was a chief tax collector and then describes his economic status, and he was rich. Chief may mean a high rank. It could be that he was to collect bids, and then he would hire people under him to go and collect that money. So he essentially was just the manager of other tax collectors. That is a possibility. It might also be that that term just refers to his great wealth. Like, he is the head dog tax collector. He makes the most money of all the tax collectors in Jericho. Either way, this man would have been very rich, but very, very hated. He's an outcast in society. Ironically, the name Zacchaeus means pure or innocent. Everything that this man is not, that is what his name means. So Jesus is passing through Jericho, and this chief tax collector wants to see him, but couldn't due to 2 specific things: the size of the crowd and his physical stature. Now, I don't know off the top of my head, and I should have done a little bit more of a dig into this just for, I'm just curious. But if this is the only time in Scripture where someone is described as being short in stature, that's not how I want to be remembered in a very important book like the Word of God. Like, oh, the short guy, right? Like, we have Saul in the Old Testament who stood head and shoulders. Like, that's how I want to be remembered. Yeah, I was a tall guy and strong, right? Well, Zacchaeus was known for being short. This is how we know and remember him. There's even the song, if you grew up in the church and you sang the Sunday school song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And what was his solution? He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. We don't know what Zacchaeus has heard about Jesus or why he's so interested. But we do know that throughout Jesus' public ministry, Jesus has allowed no confusion about how he feels about tax collectors. He loves them. He eats with them. Levi, also known as Matthew to most of us, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, was one of Jesus' first disciples. And guess what his job was before Jesus called him to follow him? He was a tax collector. So maybe Zacchaeus has heard about this Jesus guy who actually likes hanging out with my people. But at this point in the story, we don't know Zacchaeus' motives. Perhaps he's actively looking to Jesus so he can learn to repent. We don't know. Maybe he's just curious. But more importantly, what we see in this narrative, Jesus doesn't ask. This is where we continue on in this narrative. Jesus calls Zacchaeus down and invites himself to Zacchaeus' home. In other words, point number two, let's move along in the narrative. Jesus seeks Zacchaeus, to which he welcomes him joyfully. So we had Zacchaeus who wants to see Jesus but was unable to, so he climbed the sycamore tree in order to see over the crowd. And then we see, starting in verse 5, we see that Jesus seeks out Zacchaeus, to which Zacchaeus welcomes him joyfully. Look at verse number 5. Look back there. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. I can't help but point out that Zacchaeus worked hard, and not only that, he risked embarrassment to see Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but like in the first century, it wasn't common for men to run. It just wasn't, especially wealthy men. Like, you wouldn't see a wealthy guy just like booking it. I don't know. It's kind of weird nowadays when you see anybody, like a grown man, not kids, because if you're in here after service, there's going to be kids running. I'm just aware. Watch your kneecaps. But as an adult, like when you see another adult run, it's kind of like a vulnerable thing. Like, have you ever been late to something? And you have to, I mean, besides the airport, and you have to run through a crowd of people, as an adult, it makes me feel so weird. I do like the fast, like, power walk, because running is kind of, I don't know, it's a vulnerable thing. You look kind of strange doing it. Imagine having to hike up your clothes and run. So he's risking embarrassment, let alone, so it's already embarrassing enough to see a wealthy man run, but how about climbing up a tree? Like, when's the last time you saw any adult climb up a tree? Besides Dylan, who doesn't go here anymore, but like to cut a tree down, that's the only exception. But like to just climb up a tree, like what are you doing? He risked embarrassment to see Jesus, and yet this is exactly what we see him do. And yet Jesus sees him do this and did not pass him by. And did you catch it? Jesus looks up and addresses him by name. Now, it could be that Zacchaeus was a notorious figure in that region, and Jesus has heard about him. Again, this is all, we don't know. I mean, it's very possible. You know, Zacchaeus from Jericho, the chief tax collector, short guy. Jesus is like, oh, yeah, that must be him, because he can't see. He's up in the tree. It's possible. But I like to think, and this is complete conjecture. Don't take this as gospel. This is just me. And my hope in reading this text the way that I read it. But I truly believe that addressing him by name made the difference in Zacchaeus' life in that moment. Jesus essentially told Zacchaeus by calling him by name, I know you and I lay some type of claim on you. As a matter of fact, and this is where I get this idea, Jesus knew the importance of a name. And how do we know this? Especially in his ministry, Jesus understands the importance of calling people by name. In John chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he said that he calls his sheep by name. It says it right there in the text. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There's something significant and important about Jesus addressing him by name. But then he says something very interesting. Hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. He says, hurry and come down. It's possible that if he did not hurry, the opportunity would pass itself by. I don't know. But then Jesus invites himself over. First time I read this, I was like, man, that's bold. To us in Western culture, this is just like plain rude. I mean, imagine me coming to any one of you and saying, hey, right after service, hurry out of here, go home, make some food, because I'm coming over, and you're going to feed me. Like, you'd be like, no, you're not. No, that's just rude, right? And yet, in Middle Eastern culture, especially if we learn about it back in that day, it's probably still the same today, I'm not sure, but definitely back in Jesus' time, it was a great honor to have somebody as a guest in one's home. This would have been a show of honor to Zacchaeus by Jesus saying, I will have a meal with you. I will share a meal with you. Sharing a meal was essentially the same thing as saying, I want to have fellowship and a relationship with you. Jesus wasn't looking to simply preach something at Zacchaeus and convert him in some spiritual or religious sense. He wanted true relationship. He wanted a real relationship with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus can't get down from the tree fast enough. It says he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. At this moment, I truly believe that Jesus doesn't just enter the house of Zacchaeus, but he enters his life for the very first time. And I love this. Zacchaeus was joyful when receiving Jesus. And I want to pause here and address specifically believers in the room, Christians in the room. Do you still have the joy of the Lord that you had when you first met him? Like, I can remember the time when I first gave my life to Christ and the overwhelming sense of joy that I had that Jesus was now in my life. Jesus was now Lord of my life. And I'm going to be honest with you. There are times in my life where I reflect back on that and think about how much joy I had on that day. And there are days, if not weeks, if not months that go by that I don't still have that same joy. So this is just a reminder to me. As a believer, do you still have the joy of the Lord that you had when you first met him? Jesus called Zacchaeus to himself, and it was to Jesus that he came promptly and joyfully. Zacchaeus received him. That is Jesus himself. He did not simply receive a creed or a doctrine about Jesus. He didn't receive a theory or an idea about who Jesus was. He received Jesus himself. And listen, context is everything. This is another big issue whenever it comes to just preaching a topical message is, what's the surrounding context of everything going on here? We're just going to preach this passage, and I could, but I think it's important to remember, where is Jesus going at this point in Luke's gospel? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And upon his arrival in Jerusalem, he would be received with great joy. We celebrate that on Palm Sunday. We call it the triumphal entry, where people lay down palm branches in their cloaks so that Jesus, who rides in on a donkey, they cry out to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, they're excited. They're receiving him with joy then, but that joy was short-lived. That reception is more in response to an idea of who they thought Jesus was. Right here, however, in our passage today, Jesus made a completely different entry into the heart of just one man, the chief tax collector named Zacchaeus, a sinful man. And this entrance and reception seemed to have more lasting results. One Bible scholar put it this way. He says, what an example Zacchaeus is in how all ought to receive Jesus. He received Jesus by seeking after him with real effort, by humbling himself, no matter how sinful or hated he was. He received Jesus as he invited him by name. He received Jesus without delay. He received Jesus himself. He received Jesus into his home, but also into every area of his life, as we'll see in a couple of minutes. He received Jesus joyfully with repentance and with restitution for his brothers and sisters. And he received Jesus despite what others may say. This is an example for everybody in this room who maybe Jesus is calling you by name and wants to be Lord of your life. Follow Zacchaeus' example on how exactly to receive Jesus in your life. And again, the last thing I said is despite what other people may say. So let's move along in the narrative. Point number three is this. The crowd scoffs at Jesus and the sinner. So we have this really unique interaction between Jesus and this probably rather well-known figure, Zacchaeus. And maybe you would think that, wow, Jesus is inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. Like, let's all applaud that. Like, wow, good for Jesus for doing that. And good for Zacchaeus for receiving Jesus into his home. That is not what we see at all. We see the crowd scoffing at Jesus and the sinner. Verse 7, all who saw it. I like that it says all, not a couple of people, not just a handful. Like everybody who saw this began to complain. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. Sadly, this is not the only time we've seen something like this. In Luke chapter 5, after Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, again, a former tax collector, Matthew invites Jesus into his home for a feast. Jesus gladly attends and even more gladly interacts with Matthew's tax collecting buddies. And the Pharisees grumbled to his disciples and asked, "Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, in that narrative, must overhear them because he responds with something so simple yet so profound. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 5, verse 31. "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, oftentimes in life, it's easier for those who already live under society's condemnation to see their need to repent. If you're constantly getting berated by society as you're an awful human being, well, when someone comes and says, "Hey, I'm here to save you, I'm here to have relationship with you," it's much easier for that person to say, "Absolutely, I need saving," because everybody else around me reminds me day after day after day of how horrible of a person I am. Compare that to someone who thinks that they obey the law flawlessly and, "I'm an okay guy." And then some dude named Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, I want to be your savior. I want to save you. I want to be the Lord of your life. Repent and put your faith in me." And you're like, "For what? I've not done anything wrong." You see the difference? You see the contrast there? That is, in fact, if you were here on Christmas Eve, I'm not going to go into it, but the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that's the moral of that parable in Luke chapter 18. But here's the reason why I separated this verse from everything else, not just because it carries the narrative along, although that is important for how I'm structuring the sermon, but I separated this verse from the others for two reasons. One, I don't want us to miss it. This is a verse that you might just very clearly glance over and be like, "Oh yeah, there's the people complaining again about Jesus hanging out with sinners." But once again, we have Jesus hanging out with a sinner. That's exactly what's happening, an outcast. But we've just read Jesus' reasoning for hanging out with sinners. It's not because he approves of their lifestyle. It's not because he's trying to blend into the world. It's not because he's trying to look cool. It's because he's come to call them to repentance, to seek and to save them. And once again, there are people complaining about it. It doesn't make sense in my mind, probably because I have the Spirit of God, I'm saved, I'm on this side of the cross. It doesn't make sense to me why someone would complain about Jesus seeking to save another human being. But I also separated it, point number two, so I don't want us to miss it. But number two, I separated it as a warning for us here today for that exact reason. As believers, listen, if you're here and you're just here as a visitor, or you're here because, I don't know, a spouse or someone invited you, or a cousin or something, that's great. We're happy that you're here. And you may not believe in Jesus as Savior. You may not understand what it means to be a Christian through and through. I'm not really talking to you. I'm talking to the people that are here that would say, "I believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. I profess my faith in him. I believe in his work on the cross on my behalf. I've put my faith in him. I've repented of my sin. Like, I am a Christian, solid. I'm here talking to you today, who are to be on mission for Christ with the gospel message. We've literally been commissioned by Jesus to go and spread the gospel, to make disciples, to seek and to save the lost with the good news that Jesus has come to save them. Let me ask you, when a brother or sister is in the presence of someone we might consider a filthy sinner or a societal reject or an outcast, is your first response to complain and to grumble or gasp, like, "Oh, why are they hanging out with that person? You brought who to church? Oh, did you tell them to like not wear the certain things that they wear?" Like, this is what we do. I'm not, you might be sitting there saying, "I've never done that." I've done it. And I'm guilty of it. And I read this passage and I feel convicted, because here's the problem. A lot of times we want to put ourselves in the shoes of different people in Scripture. I think a lot of us fit the category of the people in verse number 7. The people start complaining and grumbling. Why are we hanging out with sinners? Why are we hanging out with those people? Listen, if they want to clean themselves up and come to church, great. Welcome. If you want to look like us, or if you want to be with us, you got to look like us. Like, I don't understand why we do this, but this is what we do. And here's my response to that. That brother or sister may be hanging out with those people, and that's fine, but maybe, just maybe, they're hanging out with such and such to call them to repentance in the gospel. Like, maybe they're hanging out with those people to preach the gospel to them. Maybe they're having that person over their house for dinner to preach the gospel to them. Maybe they're going to have coffee with that person or inviting them to church and saying, listen, just wear whatever you're going to wear, because they want them to come in, feel comfortable, and hear the gospel message. But Pastor Marty, the Bible says that we are to be in the world but not of the world. Exactly. So go be in it. Be in the world but not of the world. Jesus in John chapter 17, don't quote me on this, but I believe it's John chapter 17, one of the very last things that he prays here on earth. He prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, the 12 disciples, and he prays for us, all believers everywhere. And one of the things that he specifically prays about the disciples is that, God, don't remove them from the world, but keep them while they remain in the world. Like, keep them safe, guard them, but allow them to remain in the world. Why? Because that's the means by which the gospel spreads. See, we all just want to sit around with our Christian family and our Christian friends and our Christian bubble and do what? Preach the gospel to ourselves? Listen, fine. I'm all for Christian relationships and discipleship and building one another up. But if you're just going to stay within that bubble and never go out from that and reach the lost with the gospel, then what are we even doing? Look, I'm all for discipleship, but we've been commissioned by Jesus himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, a passage that has been coming up almost every week for me in a conversation or something that I'm reading that alludes to it or whatever, and it's really bothering me, but it's in this sermon too. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20 says, everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, getting people right with the Lord. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. There it is, second time. I'm not downplaying the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts, changes the hearts of stone into heart of flesh, and changes people. God is the one who saves, but he uses us as the conduit to get that message out there. You understand that, right? You don't save anybody. God does, but he works through us. This is what Paul says. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors. We are representatives of Christ. That's what an ambassador does. It tells people about where they're from, and it represents that well. Well, we're ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal, what appeal? To be reconciled to him through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I ask this question to myself every time I read this passage. I'm going to ask you, when is the last time you pleaded with anybody to be reconciled to God? Like, you know what it means to plead? Please, I'm begging you, be reconciled to God. Repent of your sin, turn to him. When's the last time any of us have done that? It's just something that is convicting me. Guys, I'm just throwing this out there. Everybody here in verse 7 is complaining that Jesus has gone to stay with a sinful man, and I'm here to remind us, guys, sinners are going to sin. That's what sinners do. That's what the world does. Stop being shocked by it whenever they live a certain way, do certain things. That's what they're going to do. The way to get them out of that is to go to them and introduce them to Jesus, and he will change them from the inside out. Stop complaining about it and go after them with the gospel. Point number four. Yeah, we gotta move. Point number four. This is the exciting part of the passage. Salvation comes and radically changes a sinner's life. This is where the story concludes, and then we'll go into a quick application and we'll be done. Salvation comes and radically changes a sinner's life. This is where we conclude in verses 8 through 10. I'll go back and read that. Make sure everybody has to fill in the blanks. Salvation comes and radically changes a sinner's life. Verse number 8 says, but Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I've extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost.
this is immediate gospel impact. This dude's life changed immediately, and you see evidence of it. This is like the coolest thing. In verse 8, Zacchaeus tells Jesus that if he has extorted anything from anyone, which very clearly what we know about tax collectors, he's done that. And he's done it for a while because he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. So this boy has done it. He is extorted time and time and time and time again. He says if he's extorted anything from anyone, he will pay back four times as much. He not only offers to pay people back according to what the Mosaic law would require in this instance, but he also adds a fee equivalent to the strongest penalty found in the Mosaic law. He says, I'm not just going to pay back what I owe according to law. I'm going to pay back four times as much, the maximum amount. Now, according to Mosaic law, how Zacchaeus was found out about extortion, he was not required to pay back the four times. And yet he's saying, no, I'm going to do that because I'm serious about this. Give me the highest penalty and I'll pay back four times as much. See Exodus 22 and Leviticus 6 if you want to know more about the Mosaic law and how it applies to this passage. But he doesn't just do that. On top of that, he doesn't just do the legal, what's legally required of him. On top of that, he promises to give half his possessions to the poor. What a testimony that is. Like immediate life change. Zacchaeus was not trivial about his sin. He offered immediately to pay the highest price because of his change of heart. Considering the way he made his money, that was probably not a very short list. But he was going to fulfill that. He has been reconciled to the Father. He has repented, but he's also making restitution with the people that he has wronged in his life. That is immediate gospel impact. And I can't help but be reminded of James chapter 2, verses 14 and verses 18, where it says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, just says, yeah, I have faith in Jesus, but does not have works? James says, can such a faith save them? If you just say you believe in Jesus, but nothing changes, is that saving faith? James would challenge you and say, I don't know if it is. As a matter of fact, he goes on later on and says that such faith is dead. But in verse 18, he says, but someone may argue to me, well, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without works. Go ahead, show it to me. Show me your faith without doing anything about it. Spoiler alert, you can't. You can't demonstrate your faith without proving that it's legitimate. This is what happens whenever Jesus comes in and you put your faith and trust in him. He changes you to the point where like, I gotta do something about this now. It's lived out. And we see this time and time again in scripture. You're not saved by those works. You do those works in response to being saved. This is what we're seeing. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works, James says. This is what we see. Zacchaeus is demonstrating his faith by his works. Listen, we don't know what kind of conversation Jesus and Zacchaeus had before this point. I don't know. We don't know what did they talk about at dinner that this happened? Did this happen immediately when Jesus entered his home? Did it happen later on in the evening? We don't have the time frame. But what we do know is something that Jesus said or did in Zacchaeus' life was powerful and transformative. Zacchaeus wholeheartedly repents of his sin. And I sit here and ask the question, can a life really change this quickly? Yeah. It can change just like that. They call them road to Damascus moments, like the Apostle Paul, who's knocked off his horse, blinded for 3 days, and just immediately is like, I'm all about the gospel now. It's kind of my testimony in a way. Now listen, and I'm gonna get into this, but the moment that I was presented with the gospel and responded to it, like that's it. I'm done with all the crap that I was doing beforehand, thinking I can save myself or I'm good with the Lord or I'm interested in this or my desire is in this. As soon as I put faith in Jesus Christ, like those things just started falling off of me. And I'm not sitting up here saying I'm some super Christian. It's not like I lived perfectly. I'm even gonna argue here. It's not like every habit of Zacchaeus changed after this day and he just lived a holy life from here on out. I'm sure he still stumbled like all of us do. But again, immediate gospel impact. And some of us are sitting here today, Christians for, I don't know, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years. And you'll look exactly the same and do the exact same things and have the exact same desires as you did before you met Jesus. Is that saving faith?
I'm just here to, I'm not here to like try to step on toes. I'm here to try to encourage you to come to the cross. That's all. So there was no longer a sinner here, but salvation. And Jesus tells everyone about it. Jesus knew Zacchaeus by name and knew exactly what he must do to repent and be right with God and man. And he did it. Zacchaeus did it. Jesus tells him, today salvation has come to this house. And then he says something interesting, because he too is a son of Abraham. This is unique. Again, this is a Jew who is technically a son of Abraham through lineage, but he's also a traitor of his own people. So a lot of people may even look at Zacchaeus and say, is he even a real Jew? Jesus wanted everyone to know that Zacchaeus really was a son of Abraham, not because of lineage, not because of anything he's done, but because of his faith in Christ. He really believed on Jesus. Zacchaeus learned to be a child of Abraham. He learned that to be a child of Abraham means to follow in Abraham's footsteps. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Why? How? How has salvation come to Zacchaeus' house on this day? Because of Zacchaeus' righteousness? Absolutely not. Jesus concludes, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came precisely to save people like Zacchaeus. As one Bible scholar puts it, even though Zacchaeus sought Jesus, it seems like that's how the story started. Zacchaeus is seeking out Jesus. He wants to see him. Turns out that he was the one who was lost and Jesus sought him. So what's the application? What do we do with this? Well, this is what I love about the Bible. This is what I love about human authors. This is what I love about Luke's gospel in particular. He structures his gospel in a way that paints a bigger picture that we might miss if we're not paying attention to it. And he does things thematically throughout his gospel. And in the chapter prior to this, we're not going to read the accounts. I'll just summarize them very quickly. But in Luke chapter 18, Jesus has an interaction with the rich young ruler. Some of us may know this interaction, but this rich young ruler approaches Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lists the commandments, mostly of the ones about loving others. And this rich young ruler affirms, yeah, I've done all those. I've done them since I was a little boy. Jesus then gets to the heart of the matter and essentially calls him to love God more than all his stuff. And he says, very good. Now sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and follow me. The rich young ruler becomes extremely sad. The Bible says, Luke says, because he was very rich. Jesus then says, very famous passage of scripture, most of us know this verse, at least part of it. How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What a profound statement. Is this a knock on people with great wealth? Because the people respond, I think, with a fantastic question. They say, well, then who can be saved? Jesus responds, and this is your last fill in the blank. Jesus responds with this statement right here. What is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus said that it was impossible, essentially impossible, for a man with great wealth to enter into heaven, but it is possible with God. Hold on to that thought. Because then right after that, in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43, we see another interaction of Jesus on his way to Jericho, right outside the city gates. He interacts with a physically blind man who's obstructed by the crowd. Sounds similar, right? Who calls out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And when Jesus had the man brought to him, he asked, what is it you want me to do for you? And the man replies, Lord, I want to see. I want to physically be able to see. And Jesus responds, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Both of those accounts in Luke 18 happen on the way to Jericho. The disciples of Jesus have learned that it's nearly impossible for a wealthy person to enter heaven because of their love of stuff, yet it is possible with God. And then they witness a physically blind man receive his sight and salvation. And then I love this, the very first thing they interact with and they see happen within the city of Jericho, They see a wealthy and a spiritually blind man receive his sight and experience salvation. Zacchaeus is now the antithesis of the rich young ruler, a man who says, forget my wealth. It's all about you, Lord. And a man who wants to see, and Jesus gives him spiritual sight. Jesus stands here today calling you by name, inviting you to come and fellowship with him to change you from the inside out so that salvation may come to your house. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost, and he will do it. Will you respond? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this moment. We thank you for passages of scripture like this that really get at the heart of the gospel, that present to us two roads, really. A road that we can continue to serve ourselves and our own pleasures and our own desires in this life, or a road where we turn to you and we seek after you and we repent of our sin and we give our lives to you and we see immediate gospel impact. Lord, I am not naive to think that there are people in this room that even might say that they believe in Jesus, but there has been nothing that has been different about their life since the moment they proclaimed that. And they're feeling the weight of that. They're feeling convicted. And Lord, I pray that you would utilize this moment to draw them to yourself, to bring them to real repentance, to put their faith wholeheartedly in you, not so that you can come in and be a part of their life, so that you can come in and be their entire life. Lord, I ask that you would wreck people's hearts this morning because of what we've just learned about this man, Zacchaeus. But Lord, we also want to give you praise and honor. Help us to reflect on the goodness that you have come to seek and to save the lost, that which is lost and seemingly unsavable. The worst of the worst, Lord, that's who you've come for. Lord, the kingdom of God, sometimes we think of it and we think, oh, we gotta pretty ourselves up and make ourselves look good so that God will invite us into his kingdom. He invites us into his kingdom, and then he changes us from the inside out. Help us to have hearts of surrender this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.